And turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're in the first chapter. We'll be reading verses 18 to 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Hear now the inspired word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply pray that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Even, Father, as we read in Isaiah 55 this morning, to the end, Father, that as it goes forth, just as you promised, it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it, and that it would not return void. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Philosophy professors in colleges love to try to trap Christian young people in their classes. They have a number of questions that they ask designed to trick them. A few months ago, we addressed one of them, and the question that is in almost every single philosophy 101 class is, can God create a rock bigger than he can lift? And of course, the object of that question is to try to put the Christian young person in a position that any way they answer it, they're wrong, and therefore making fun or repudiating their faith. Another equally favorite question is this: how about the person who lives in a remote area of the world, who has never heard the gospel? What about the native of Borneo or the primitive tribe in South America or Africa? Someone who has never heard the gospel message. Surely a good and just God wouldn't condemn an innocent person to hell who has never had the opportunity to hear the gospel, would he? I mean, that just wouldn't be fair now, would it? It wouldn't be right. And again, unfortunately, most Christian young people do not enter college prepared to answer these questions. The fact is, most adult Christians in our generation are not equipped to answer these questions. So how does one answer the philosophers of our day? What about these people who have never heard the gospel? In fact, let me expand on this group, if I may. What about those in communist countries who have never had the opportunity to hear? Or what about those in Muslim countries where the preaching of the gospel is forbidden by law and punishable by death? What about those people? Well, Paul addresses the answer to those questions in this very first chapter of the book of Romans. Now, remember where we are in the text. The gospel has been introduced in verses 16 and 17. And in a very real way, remember, verses 16 and 17 can be considered the heart of the whole epistle of Romans. And the rest of Romans is an exposition upon these verses. Let's look at those verses once again for context, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." You see, what we've seen here is the righteousness of God has been revealed, and it finds every man wanting. The only way of salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. And then last week we introduced the concept of the wrath of God by first looking at the holiness of God. And what we saw was that it is the holy character of God that binds all of his attributes together. His righteousness demands perfection before him. His holy justice demands that any unrighteousness be punished. His holy wrath is the method of punishing all unrighteousness. And so what Paul now expounds upon in these next verses is that all men are under the wrath of God, Jew and Gentile alike. Look again at the text. For the wrath of God, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You know, as we move along in Romans, you will see that most of the doctrine and the concepts that are introduced here in the beginning will be expounded upon in greater depth. But these opening verses are just so rich with meaning that we dare not skim over them. And what we see here is the beginning of the doctrine of God condemning sinners in sin. It's not a popular doctrine, but it's an important one because it is what gives us the groundwork and the basis for the gospel message. The gospel message is meaningless if we do not understand the wrath of God and the condemnation of God. The very term we use for our faith is that we are saved indicates that we must be saved from something. And we are also saved to something. And so this doctrine is very, very important. And Paul says that the wrath of God has been revealed. In other words, it has been made known. Now God's justice is a concept that all men know from the beginning of time because it is obvious to them. If you go back even and study even pagan cultures, there is an awareness that there is a God. Now, their concept of God may be skewed, but there is always the idea that there is a justice and an awareness that God will judge those who are bad. Now, again, that may take all different forms, especially if you look at the Greek and the Roman mythology and those type of things, but there is a concept of justice. What I think of is Jonah. Remember Jonah. Remember Jonah is given the word of the Lord to go preach in Nineveh. And Jonah doesn't want to go preach in Nineveh. He doesn't like the Ninevites. And so he says, no, I'm not going to go and preach in Nineveh. And he goes down and he gets on a ship that is going to take him in exactly the opposite direction. And remember what has happened. Here is Jonah in the ship. He has fallen asleep and his great storm comes up. And the men become fearful. They're afraid. And then they start questioning, why is this happening to us? And in Jonah 1, starting in verse 7, it's very interesting to hear and to see the thinking processes of these sailors. And each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us now on whose account has this calamity struck us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. Do you see what has happened? Even these pagan sailors had a concept that don't cross God. And they look, here they are, pagans, Jonah was a prophet, and they look at him and said, what are you, crazy? That's a modern translation. But that's in essence what they said. What is wrong with you, Jonah? How could you do this? And then they recognized that they had to do something or they would all perish. And we know, of course, Jonah tells them, cast me into the sea. The point is not Jonah's disobedience here, but these men had a concept of the justice and the wrath of God. What I find interesting is, do we have Christians today who do not understand this concept? And in fact will deny it. We have preachers preaching from pulpits this very morning who will say that God has nothing to do with the bad things that happen in this life. That is only the work of the devil. And of course the Bible teaches nothing of the sort. Now we see, it is clear throughout history that God executes his judgment by his wrath. And what Paul makes clear in the opening of the book of Romans here is the extent of this wrath. You know, philosophers have debated since the beginning of time what is good and what is evil. Cultures have had different ideals and different standards. But Paul tells us that God's standard is nothing less than perfection. And that failing to attain that perfection, that standard of absolute righteousness and absolute godliness, brings condemnation. And who is it that fails to reach God's standard? It's all men. It's not a certain group. There's not an elite who somehow make it. His wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. You know, some commentators say that Paul used these two words in particular to designate two types of sin. The ungodliness being, as the first table of the Ten Commandments, those sins directed directly against God, having other gods before him, idolatry, blasphemy, and those things. And the second word, unrighteousness, being that towards men, as the second table of the law, stealing and lying and murder. And that's very possible. I'm not sure if that's exactly right, but it does fit. But what the two words do indicate is that it sums up the totality of man's sin. And also that there is a downward progression of sin that is shown in this very chapter. We're just at the very beginning. That might be the good news and the bad news for you. Because we don't really like to talk a whole lot about the wrath of God. Will cheer up, as the man said. Things could get worse. And they will as we progress in the book of Romans, because we're going to see a downward spiral of sin that takes us into a place of complete reprobation. But we need to begin there. We need to understand just how bad you and I really are. You know, we said this in the past. You and I have a unique ability of minimizing our sin. Because you know what we do? Let's find somebody who's worse than us. Look at him. I'm better than he is. Maybe. But that's what we do. It's human nature. We want to find somebody who is worse than us so that we can look better. But the point is, when we look at the standard of Jesus Christ, as Paul will say later on in chapter 3, we all fall short of the glory of God. And you know, in this downward progression of sin, which Paul is beginning us on, is very subtle. But all sin begins with a denial of God or his word in some way. In his book entitled Paul and the Knowledge of God, S.L. Johnson says this: immorality in life proceeds from apostasy in doctrine. Let me repeat that, because I think it's profound. When I read it, I said, you know what? This is really a profound statement. Immorality in life proceeds from apostasy in doctrine. You see, in plain language, what that means is this: what you believe about God determines how you live. See, this too is clear from history, as well as the pages of Holy Scripture. When people acknowledge God, especially, let's look at the Old Testament for a minute. When people acknowledged God and all of his attributes, there was at least some semblance of morality in the culture. When they didn't, immorality was rampant. Proverbs 29:18 says this: Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. I think the King James Version says they run amok. But what it's talking about, it says that the word that's used there for vision is particularly speaking about the prophetic vision. In other words, if there is no prophetic word of God, if there is no knowledge of God, the people are unrestrained. They run amok. They do what they please. And I want you to keep that in mind during the next few weeks as we see this downward spiral. Because it's not just true for whole cultures, but there is an individual application as well. You know, it's rare that a person jumps headlong into gross immorality. The norm is that there is a seduction process that takes place. I mean, most of you know, I worked as a police officer for 20 years in various capacities. I worked in narcotics and homicide. I never met one person, not young one person when I was in narcotics, that sat there and said, oh yeah, when I was 13, I decided my goal for life was to be a drug addict. Not one. Every one of them says, I never figured it would end up this way. I always figured I could handle it. I don't know any person who was arrested for drunkenness who said, yes, this is the way I intended to end up my life. One of my goals when I was in college was I want to become a drunk. It doesn't happen that way, does it? Sin is very subtle. And you know what all sin begins with? Has God really said? Every sin begins. Now, we may not use that terminology in our day and age. It normally goes like this. What's really wrong with that? It's not so bad. But at the very core, it's the same thing as the serpent said to Eve back in the garden. Did God really mean it when he said this? And that appeals to the heart of man. You see, because at its core, it is the lust in the heart of man that gives birth to sin. Now, we just studied this in our college and career Bible study on Thursday night. It's so easy to blame everybody else. The first thing people want to do when they're caught in some sort of sin is blame it on somebody else. The devil made me do it. My parents didn't treat me right. My pastor didn't care about me. It's always something. James says this, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And James puts in a very important verse here. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. You know, whenever you see that word, that admonition, it's about four or five times in Scripture. Do not be deceived. Whenever you read that, sit upright in your chair, look at it, and say, now why did he put it there? And the reason is, because it is in these instances that we are deceived the most. You know, one of the other places we find it is, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Why does he begin with do not be deceived? Because that's exactly what we say. Oh, I can hang out with this person. I can go with that crowd. I can go to this place. I'm not going to be affected by that. Paul says, if you're saying that, you are already deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And here he says, don't be deceived. Sin begins in your own heart. You see, we all have sinful, wicked hearts. And what Paul then says here is that means that we're all under the wrath of God. And then look how he further describes this. He says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, here again, it may seem surprising, but it's undeniable. Men suppress the truth of God continually. God has revealed his truth in many ways throughout history. But the general rule is that sooner or later, that truth is going to be denied by sinful men. Now, again, one only needs to read the Old Testament to see how true this is. You know, Paul will later address the Jews very specifically in his letter. And he will tell us that the Jews had a great advantage. They had the Word of God revealed in a very special way. They had the prophetic Word. In fact, they actually had miracles performed in their midst. They had the miraculous deliverances from their enemies on numerous occasions. Could you imagine being one of the Israelites and being in Egypt and witnessing firsthand those 10 plagues? Just think about that for a minute. Hail, insects, locusts, the Nile River turning to blood, all kinds of plagues. Seeing it firsthand, all except on the land of Goshen. And then, the finale, the firstborn slain in all of Egypt, and hearing the wailing. I'm going to be honest with you, I can't imagine what that night had to be like. Can you imagine every household in Egypt having the firstborn slain? The grief, the wailing, and having the Israelites witness that, only two on the same night complain and grumble, "Moses, you brought us out here to die." And we're the same. We're the same. You know, I've mentioned this before, but the record of this cycle is most clearly revealed in the book of Judges. In fact, it's actually been dubbed the sin cycle. What we see in the book of Judges is that the people of Israel, you know, after Joshua has died, and they have judges that come. And what happens is, as soon as Joshua died, the people lapse into great sin. And so God would cause judgment to come. He'd bring oppressors in. And so there'd be great oppression. The people would cry out to the Lord. They'd repent. God would send a deliverer. They'd be delivered from their sin, from the oppression. And things would go great for a short time. And then they'd fall into gross sin again. I think it's 7 cycles of that we see in Judges. It could be more even, but it's at least 7 cycles. Soon as the oppression is released, and deliverance is given, they fall back into sin. But in these first verses in Romans, Paul's not addressing the Jews just yet. He's addressing the Gentiles, those who didn't have the benefit of the Word of God in their midst. And so here's where we come to the questions that we ask. Well, didn't they then have an excuse? What about all these pagans in the days of Paul? Didn't they have an excuse? They didn't have the oracles of God. They didn't have the history of the miracles. They didn't have the history of the deliverance from Egypt. Surely a loving and just God would cut them a little slack. And how does Paul answer that? In verse 19 he says this, speaking about the wrath of God being poured out upon all men. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. You see, the answer is that God has revealed himself to all men in some way. And Paul will assert rather strongly later on that the Jews definitely had a great advantage, and therefore they will be held to a higher accountability. But that has nothing to do with mankind in general. For the revelation of God is evident within them. Now the question then is, how is this knowledge of God evident to mankind? Well, first and foremost, through the works of creation itself. I'm going to say this as strongly as I possibly can, and I wouldn't care if you were to fill this room full of PhDs in science and physics and astronomy and you name it. You bring the most intelligent and well-educated scientists in the world, and I'd say the same thing looking in their eyes. No rational thinking man can stand and look at the majesty of this world and say there is no God. You can't do it. You can't look at this and say, all of this happened by random chance. That's foolishness to the highest degree. Nor can they say, there is no God. As you look at the immensity of this universe, it screams, there is a God. As you look at the intricacies of the plants and the animals, and you look and the deeper you go, the more intricate you see it, it screams, there is a God. And as you study these things, you can see the handiwork of a creator God. For the Christian, there should be no more fascinating field of study than mathematics and science. Of course, I'm biased being a math and science major. I guess you could say the same thing about history. Because you can see the hand of God through all of that as well. But this has gone to the point that it becomes more and more evident with our advances in science and technology. So much so that even godless scientists are now admitting, quote, an intelligent designer. Even if they won't admit the designer is God. And so to look around this world and say, there is no God, is the ultimate in foolishness. And it is why the psalmist says twice, in Psalm 14 and again in Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And, you know, interestingly enough, what follows that statement, you know, usually that's where we leave it off. We quote that, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. You know the statement that follows right after that? They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. It's exactly what Paul says. If you deny God, you will move into gross immorality. Let me stress an important point. What Paul is addressing here is not just a general knowledge of God from the works of creation. Look again at the text very carefully. Because Paul says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Very interesting choice of words, is it? The knowledge of God is evident within them. There is something inside of every person that tells them about God. There is a desire in every person to worship something. Do you realize that? There is a desire in every single person to worship something. There is no such thing as a person who doesn't worship. It's just a question of what you're going to worship. And Paul says that this knowledge about God is evident. In other words, it's not hidden. Then why, if this is true now, if what Paul is saying is true, that something in man himself tells him that there is a God, it's evident, then why don't all men seek God if they have this knowledge? Because the issue is not a knowledge issue. It's a heart issue. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now this, you know, this idea that we have this knowledge within us should not be a hard principle to believe. Understand something. We are all created in the image of God, which means we reflect His character in a certain way. That fact alone would indicate that we would have some knowledge of Him because we represent Him in some fashion on the earth. So of course there has to be some sort of connection. Even though that image is tarnished or even shattered, because of sin, we still in some way, let me say this, unregenerate man out there, the man who rejects Jesus Christ outright, still reflects God's glory to some extent. And that's one of the reasons why murder is such a serious crime. Because you're killing the image of God. I have a friend who specializes in creation science. And he's got a very interesting theory. He doesn't offer proof because it's not something that you can prove, but he's a very interesting theory, and it's this. He believes that the knowledge of God is written in our DNA. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? I quite frankly, I think it's plausible. Because God does use physical means to teach us about Him. Now, I'm not here to endorse that theory. I throw it out merely as an interesting one. Paul says, one way or another, whatever it means it is, the knowledge of God is evident within you. And how did he get there? For God made it evident to them. See, now this should not surprise us. Because if we know anything about God, we know there is no injustice with him. He would not condemn, quote, an innocent, unquote, person. Because you obviously understand why I put the quotes around it. Because first and foremost, there's no such thing as an innocent man. But his holy justice would not allow him to condemn an innocent person. By his very character, he can't do that. And so the knowledge of himself is stamped in each person. He has made it evident because he has put it there, and he has revealed himself to all men in such a way that it is clear, it is evident, and therefore you know it. That's why you can't stand and say, there's no God. Because even the person who says that is lying to himself. Because he knows. But Paul expands on that thought as well. Look at verse 20. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. See, now here Paul shows that this knowledge has been revealed since the beginning of time. It's not a new revelation. And in fact, the word, since the creation is speaking mostly not about the act of creation itself, but it's a time frame. In other words, from the beginning of time, when God first created Adam and Eve, he began by revealing himself to mankind. And Paul lists three specific ways, and you can divide these any way you want. The commentators are divided on it. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature. Some say that his invisible attributes is just defining eternal power and divine nature. Some break it into three. It doesn't really matter. The point is this. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature are those things that you don't necessarily see with the naked eye. You may not be able to see with our eyesight his divine nature. And though his power is way above our understanding, the results of these things are clearly seen in this world. You know, we've seen the power of God through the natural forces of this world many times in recent months and years. And we can do nothing except get out of the way when God unleashes his forces of nature. Tornadoes, cyclones, hurricanes, typhoons produce great calamity here on Earth. Scientists spend millions of dollars each year trying to predict their development and their path with very few results. So we look at these powers. I mean, we think of Hurricane Katrina. We look at this cyclone that recently hit in Myanmar. And we look at some of these other great natural tragedies. And they're tremendous of scale. Yet in the scope of this universe, they are mere blips. Not even a hiccup. Scientists have been following a new storm that's forming on Jupiter. Okay? And they're calling it Red Spot Junior. Okay? The reason they call it Red Spot Junior is most of you who have taken science should be aware that there's a giant storm. They call it the Red Spot on Jupiter. And it's been there for years. And now they're seeing another one forming because several of the storms of Jupiter have joined together and they're forming. And it's forming another large one, but not as large as the first one. And they're concerned about how it's, what the results of this is going to be. Do you know the size of the Red Spot on Jupiter? It's a storm. It's twice the size of the Earth. And it's estimated to have been there for over 300 years. Now that's a storm. And that is nothing compared to the solar storms of our sun. They're concerned that when we're entering a new cycle now of solar storms. And they've estimated that these solar storms can actually send particles undetectable by the eye and anything else. And if one of these particles pierces, it goes right through with a human being without leaving any noticeable damage. You don't feel it when it happens. It's not like being shot. But it goes through, and the damage it does going through can give a person cancer and they can die very quickly. 93 million miles away, a subatomic particle. Who's controlling all of this? And then if we just think back a few months ago when we saw, again, Mr. Louis Giglio, how great is our God, and we saw that our sun is a speck in the universe. There are stars that make our sun insignificant. It's the power of God. Remember, He spoke all this into existence. You can't look at all of this and say there is no God. What Paul has done in these verses is to structure a logical argument. He's laid out his major and minor premises. I have one of my logic students present here today. I have to be very careful that I phrase these things properly. What Paul says is God has revealed himself to mankind. He has revealed his righteousness. He has revealed his wrath when his righteousness is violated. He has stamped each man with the knowledge of him. In other words, they know these things by nature. They are irrefutable. And he offers the only possible explanation why all men don't believe in this God, and that is that they have suppressed the truth. So there is no other explanation given the clarity of the revelation of God. And that leads Paul now to his conclusion. They are without excuse. You know, being the headmaster of a school, I hear all kinds of excuses. I left my book at home. My baby brother spilled milk on it. And of course, the perennial favorite, my dog ate my homework. I think probably the only people who hear greater excuses than school teachers and headmasters are judges. And especially judges who are presiding over traffic court. I had to do this. I went online, I got just two excuses that, you know. And this is a legitimate excuse given in a court. Somebody was brought before the judge for parking illegally. And his answer was, "I can't help it. Someone has hypnotized me to park illegally." And here's my favorite. The driver's explaining that the reason he was speeding was that he had a bee flying around his head. Right? That's the best part's coming. So he sped up to 80 miles an hour, hoping that the bee couldn't fly that fast and wouldn't be able to get out of the back seat and sting him. We are wonderful at making up excuses, aren't we? What the Apostle Paul says, don't try that with God. Because he has made it so clear, the knowledge of him, the revelation of him, his wrath revealed, his righteousness revealed, everything has been made manifest so that you are without excuse. So what about the primitive tribe that has never heard? Or the man who grew up in a communist country? The scripture screams back, they are all without excuse. For God has revealed himself in such a way that they know the truth, but they suppress it. Now, Paul has made a few things clear. God has revealed himself in a way that is clear to all men, but, and listen carefully, this natural revelation has a negative result. Let me say that again. Paul has just gone through, and he's going to even expand upon this, but he's gone out of his way to debunk the excuse that, you know, that man doesn't know. And he says, no, it's made abundantly clear. They all have the knowledge of God. But this natural revelation has a negative result. And the result is that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Douglas Moo, who has written an excellent commentary in the book of Romans, says this: it is vital if we are to understand Paul's gospel and his urgency in preaching it to realize that natural revelation leads not to salvation, but to the demonstration that God's condemnation is just. People are without excuse. Do you hear what he said? Because this is important. All this natural revelation does is render people without an excuse. It does not, it cannot, it will not save them. And that is why Paul, in his ministry, had an urgency. You can't read the Apostle Paul without seeing his desire. He talks about, when he's talking about Rome, I had this longing, I had this desire to go see you. I want to go to Spain. I wanted to go here, but the Lord prevented me. Now I got to go here. And he talks about his fellow countrymen. He goes so far as to say, I love these people so much, even though they are godless, even though they're rejected. If it were possible that I myself could be accursed, that they would be saved, I would do it. Paul was a passionate man and passionate for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons he had that passion, he had this sense of urgency, was he realized that God had planned it, he had ordained it, that the only way people are saved is through the preaching of the gospel. That's the plan of God. It was Paul's urgency. It should be our urgency too. Paul was concerned about his countrymen. The question for you and I this morning is not so much the man in red China or the native in Borneo or the Muslim from Sudan. What about our neighbors? Our friends who live the next town over, our unsaved family members, they will not come to salvation unless they hear the gospel. That should be our urgency. No one is saved apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And belief comes from hearing the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we are so grateful that you have opened our eyes. You have given us new hearts. Father, give us the urgency and the fervency of the Apostle Paul. Father, we all have friends and family who do not know you. Father, may we not rest, may we not be comfortable until we have done our job of seeing to it that they have heard the message that Jesus saves. That is only through his death, burial, and resurrection that anyone will ever see the kingdom of heaven. Father, help us never to compromise on this most important doctrine. We thank you and we praise you. Fill us up with the fullness of your Spirit. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.